title today on the screen, and it's also in your bulletin, and it says The Ups and the Downs of the Christian Life. Now, I want to call your attention to that title that we have on the screen here today because I've underlined something on it. You see that in your bulletin. You also see it on the screen here today. And think about that, the ups and the downs. What that is doing, that is defining to me at least a process. If we look at it in the way that we would look at an internal combustion engine, it is the up and down motion that happens in an internal combustion engine that is connected to a crankshaft that propels the vehicle forward. If you think about it with a bicycle, it is the up and down motion of one's legs connected to a crankshaft on that bike or a crank on that bike that propels you forward. And what I want to get across today in this introduction is that the Christian life is a process of ups and downs. And if you're not connected to the right things, you're probably not going to move ahead. You're not going to move forward. See, here's what I know. We don't learn in a vacuum. We might think that we do, but we really don't learn in the vacuum, and we certainly cannot grow in our Christian faith in a vacuum. It is in the ups and downs that God has this desire that we cultivate some good practices in our life. He wants to see the things that accompany salvation come from us as we go through the highs and the lows in our journey. Testing is not a bad thing. Testing really is a good thing. James says that the testing, the trying, the suffering of your faith produces patience. Now, there's something I want us all to see about this process, and I found it in the last part of verse 12 that you should be looking at today. And the Apostle Paul writes these amazing words: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let me color that in for you this morning. I took the time to decipher the Greek, and here's why my personal translation of those Greek words. But really, the Apostle Paul was saying to each and every one of us, apply yourself and your salvation with respect and awe. Let me distill that down. You are to stand on your own two feet and not to be dependent solely upon others. Why is that? Because there will be a day that we will answer for ourselves. What did we do with God, with what God did in our life? How did we interact? And that's why I want to challenge us all that we need to be energetic in our Christian life. We need to walk as wise people, not as fools, because the days are hard, and there'll be a day, the days will be so hard, you won't be here anymore. So today, I want us to see how we can manage the ups and downs. Because either you're in a trial, either you're past a trial and getting into another trial, but every single one of us is going to be facing some type of difficulty. Some of us graver than others, some of us maybe not so grave as others, but the reality is that all of us will have ups and downs. So I want us to see that first and foremost, that in the ups and downs of the Christian life, that we can find purpose. Now let's look back at verse 12, and let's look at this verse again, and read the verse in its entirety. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. Let me stop you for a moment and call your attention to this. The Apostle Paul is saying there that you are walking the talk. You're just not only talking about Christianity, but what you are in front of me, you're also the same way when you're not around me. And he says this, but now much more in my absence. Now I want you to underline this two little words there, because we're going to really reference these words. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Now may God bless the reading of his word today. This verse is often misrepresented. It really is. This verse, what some would claim that it means, well, you've got to continually to work on your salvation, or possibly you could lose your salvation. It's really helpful for us to understand this verse in its entirety. Because if you go back to the first chapter of the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul is telling us that he is writing to his dear friends who are Christians, who are the saved saints at this city called Philippi. They're already saints, it tells us in chapter 1, verse 1. So he's not suggesting here that you work for your salvation. We can't work for our salvation. Really, what he is implying here, what he's suggesting here, is that we are to work to completion the things that God has already started in you. At 10 years of age, God started something in my life. And at 51 years of age now, he's still working that out in my life. See, when we come to Christ, we're young. We may be physically young, or we may be older, but we're still young. We're babes in Christ. And there's something that's going on. And what it is, it's really almost a mining process. If you know anything about the mining process, the ore is typically never right on the surface. To get to the ore, the valuable, whether it's coal, gold, silver, whatever you want to talk about, the valuable stuff must be dug up some way or another. It can be strip mined away, it can be tunneled and buried to, or burrowed too, but the thing about it is, to get to the good stuff, you got to dig in to get to the good stuff. And God is working in our lives, each and every one of us, in different ways. The precious thing that he wants to reveal in our life through the ups and the downs is that he wants us to be a revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. He wants us to be a reflection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Our purpose in life, and hear me very carefully, is to be a reflection of God's one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's be adults this morning, and let's just say this right out. God uses trouble. God uses the highs. He uses all the things in between that we might look more like his Son. Now, every member in this church is different. I don't see anybody that looks exactly like me, and I thank God for that. But I do see across this congregation, there are people that are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every man is to work out his own salvation in fear and trembling. So why can't we just be adults about it today and just say what God is doing in their life might be drastically different than what he's doing in my life, but it's still the same God working in their life. I want to call your attention to Romans, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 3, where the Apostle Paul talks about that to a pretty big extent. He says this in verse 1, "Receive the one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things." Paul's big on not arguing. We're going to come to that later in the text that we've got today. Now, verse 2, he says, "For one believes that he may eat all things." Then he says this, "But he who is weak eats only vegetables." Let me stop right there. We typically want to think that someone has all these regimented things in their life where the do's are very limited and the don'ts are everywhere in life. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't drink. I don't cuss. I don't smoke. I don't chew. And I don't date the girls that do, kind of thing. But the Paul right here says, listen, that person's the one that's sort of weak in the faith. Look at verse 3. "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." So let's conclude this first point this morning with a practical application, because our purpose is to become like Christ, not some cheap imitation. You know, there's cheap imitations. I have a phony Rolex watch that I got maybe 40 years ago. I don't even know how long ago we got that thing. It was like $11. Where can you buy a Rolex watch for $11? Nowhere. It's not a Rolex watch. It's a phony. We don't need to be cheap imitations. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter verse 1. He said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ." If he's following Christ, follow Christ that you see in him. Everybody, every great saint, every single person in here today, I don't care how spiritual you are, you have your trigger points. You have your places in life where you may ultimately disappoint those who are watching you. Some of you I've probably disappointed as pastor. And some of you have disappointed me as member. I have a daughter here this morning. She would tell you in a heartbeat, as a dad, there's been some disappointments that I have dealt her in life. You know, it's just the way we are. We're not perfect. But each trial, each up and down, is to bring more Christ-likeness out of us. And I know this. I know this without any doubt. God has never wasted a hurt in my life, and he's never wasted a high in my life. I've learned from both. And I hope and pray, man, I'm a better reflection of Christ than I've ever been in my life. That's my goal. That's my ambition. So let's look at this next point here, and that is power. We've talked about purpose in the ups and downs. You can find some purpose. That's to reveal Christ's likeness. But there's also power. And think about this. We talked about the internal combustion engine. I'm sort of big on horsepower. It does take power to go up and down. It takes power to do that. The principle that Paul was laying down is this. There is power that's available to us. God must work in us before he can work through us. I hope you get that because I'm going to say it again. God must work in us before he can work through us. Go back and reference verse 12. What did he say? Every man is to work out his own salvation in fear and trembling. Look at verse 13. Here's that word work again. He says this, for God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Underline that word works again. As part of my study time, private personal study time that I'm doing here over the past few months, I'm reading through the entire Old Testament. And I'm always fascinated by the characters that I read in the Old Testament. I'm fascinated by men like Moses and like David. Each man was unique in God's kingdom. Each man had his purpose to fulfill. And each man was not some phony baloney imitation of somebody else. Think of Moses for a moment. Moses, it took God 80 years to get Moses to a place that he could use him. He was somebody that it took 80 years for God to get to the place where he could be used. Half of those, 40 years, was spent as a shepherd in Midian. And as Moses tended those sheep in Midian, God worked in his life. In fact, Moses' life can be divided, or excuse me, not divided, but it can be split up into three different segments. The first segment, the first 40 years of his life, he was a somebody. You know, he was in Pharaoh's house. He had everything going for him. I mean, even though he was rescued from the river, the Nile River, out of those bulrushes, he still lived very, very sumptuously and had all the best training as the son of Pharaoh. But then something drastically changed his life. He saw an Israelite being mistreated. He took up for him, killed that Egyptian, and then he found himself running for his life for the next 40 years and tending sheep. So the second segment of his 40 years was he was a nobody. There's nothing more lower in Mideastern culture, by the way, than a shepherd. Really, there's not. It was considered to be very menial work and work that took you away from family, took your work away from religious function. But amazingly enough, God called Moses. And the next 40 years of his life, he was to spend it that was a nobody, that was a somebody for God. Now, David's different. David grew up this little shepherd boy. He was a runt. He was the youngest of I believe, 7 or 8 brothers. I've lost the count now. And as that shepherd boy, you know, he had all the gopher tasks. Oh, David, you go do this. David, you take care of that. You know, if you're youngest in your family, you know, everything gets pushed down on you, doesn't it? That was David's life. But God was taking him and preparing him to a place where the next segment of his life, where he was going to be king of Israel. And that's what the Lord did. He made him king of Israel. And then David's life wasn't perfect. We're going to be preaching about David tonight and about releasing resentment tonight. Because David wasn't perfect. David, his second segment of his life, after adultery, after murder, he spent in two segments. play time and pay time. That's the way David's life shaped out. Those two lives are drastically different, one from the other, yet God dramatically used both of those men. Now look back at the text, and we underline the word works. It's the Greek word energeo, and we get the word energy from it. It is God's divine energy that is working in us. It worked in David's life. It worked in Moses' life. It can work in your life. Christ was here to minister on this earth, and he can empower us to do it as well. The problem is this, that we often do not want the energy of God in our life. He worked in Paul's life. And he can work in your life too. It's not merely that God has worked in you. I remember the day that I was saved. That was a great work in my life. God's not done with me yet. It's not that he has worked in you, because God is working in you right now. God is working on each and every of us right now. We need to get a hold of that. That what's going on in our life right now is the power of God, and we need to recognize it. So let me share with you today, you'll see on the screen, there are three power tools. I didn't term it that way, but we could term it this way. There are three tools in our life that God uses to bring about power in our life. The first one is this, the Word of God. We need to understand that this word's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. There's not a situation in life that you cannot take this and find solace in it, that you can't take this and apply it to that situation. You see, God releases his power through his divine, inerrant, inspired word. The same word that tells us in John, the first chapter, that was there in the beginning, spoke the universe into existence. And that same word that spoke the universe into existence can be the power that is our life. We have responsibility to appreciate this word, not treat it haphazardly. We have to realize that this word is the most unique thing in all of literature. I opened up today and begin with the fact that there's a couple unique literary promises in the Bible. One is that when it's preached, when it's presented, it will never return void. It will go out and accomplish its task. But also, if the word's preached, if we present Jesus Christ, then one of the most unique promises in literature as well is that if Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. Now, where can you find that anywhere else? That's the Word of God. The Word of God can energize our life, and we must receive it as well. That means we just can't just say, okay, I read a verse today. I read my verse. I read my proverb. Amen. We got to do more than that. We got to welcome it into ourselves. We have to make it a part of our inner being. God's truth is to inspire men, it's to empower men that have trusted him. Think about this. In Luke, the first chapter, verse 37, the angel said to Mary, "With God, nothing is impossible." Now, the American Standard Version takes a little bit different approach to those Greek words, and it translates that passage this way: "For no word from God shall be void of power." I like that. God's word has power. It has power to accomplish what it is set out to do. Now let's look at the second tool in our life, and that's this, prayer. Prayer often is this idea that, oh, God, here's my wish list. Here's what I need. Here's what I want. But from our passage here, God is working in us. By the way, prayer is to work in us as well. God does not want us to work out our salvation totally on our own. He wants us to submit to him in prayer. And all we have to do is go back to the Lord's Prayer. The model prayer is the correct terminology for that, by the way. And what does Jesus say? When you pray, pray in this manner. You pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Stop right there. God, it's about you. It's not about me. Now think about this, folks. You've got to really think about this. Prayer is not about changing God's mind. Now, he can and he does. But prayer is about changing you and I. That we're receptive to what God's doing in our life. If we go back, if we're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, it is he that works in us. Think about this. When I submit myself to prayer, when I get down on my knees and I pray to God above, I'm saying, okay, God, I may not understand that I have this cancer. Or God, I may not understand that I just lost my job. Or God, I may not understand a myriad of things that are going on in my life. But whatever you're showing me, I'm going to be receptive to it. You can change me through this, Lord. And that's where we get all mixed up. We get all mixed up. It's his will to be done on this earth. And the third thing, and this is very, very important, especially in our Americanization of Christianity, suffering. Yeah, you heard me right. I said suffering. God uses suffering. So I want you to say that. I want every mouth in here today to say this with me. And here, I'll say it once, and we'll go back and say it together. God uses suffering in my life. So did you get that? Nod if you got that. All right. Now let's say that. God uses suffering in my life. He does. You see, it's a tool in God's tool chest. The Spirit of the Lord, it works in to reveal the special things that are going on in our life through the suffering. And we suffer for the glory of the gospel, for the glory of Christ. Peter said this, 1 Peter 4th chapter, verses 12 through 19. Go ahead, turn there and find that passage of scripture with me. 1 Peter 4th chapter, verses 12 through 19. Now here's what Peter writes. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Let me stop you right there. Underline fiery trial, and let's read a little bit further. "As though some strange thing has happened to you." Peter's saying there, listen, trouble is not something strange to the Christian. Now let's stop for a moment, and I want to call your attention to that Greek word that is used for fiery trial. It is the Greek parousis, and parousis has different shades to it. So let me add this to this passage today. Think about it this way. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fire, or concerning the calamity, which is to try you. Yeah, anybody got any calamity in their life? Here's another shade of it as well. Beloved, do not think it strange for the furnace which is trying you. Here's the fact. God uses the bad stuff in our life, what we think is bad, to work away the real bad stuff in our life. He gets to draw us away. Now look at verse 13. "But rejoice in the extent that you have partaked of Christ's suffering, that when he is glorified, when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached in the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer." Now stop for a moment there. Look at what he's named there. A murderer, a thief, an evildoer, and he says this, are as a busybody, a gossiper on other people's matters. Now that could be translated that someone runs around and sticking their nose in somebody else's business. That's not a good thing to do. Look at verse 16. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come that for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, with what end of those be who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, why will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as the faithful creator." Now, friends, the word of God's very clear. God wants us to access the power there, and it takes prayer, it takes suffering, takes those things in our life. It takes the Word of God to be able to do that. Now, finally, here today, and I've always told, when you say finally, you better be ready to wrap it up. So I'm ready to wrap it up, okay? It may be a 30-minute wrap-up, but and I'm just kidding about that. All right, let's look at verses 14 through 18, because there's promise in the ups and downs. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, let me ask you to do yourself a favor. Underline that in your Bible. I've worked in four different languages through the course of my college and graduate education. Here's what I've discovered. All means all in any language. That's what it means. Why do we do that? If we do all things without complaining, disputing, here's what happens. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of God, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may have not run in vain or labored in vain. Verse 17. Yes, I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, we've underlined verse 14 because I think it's essential to our happiness. Let me add a little something else with that. I think it's essential to the success of a church. Why is that? Look further down in verse 15, that we may become blameless and harmless children. What happens to us in verse 14 when we get hooked up on complaining, then comes disputing? It's really an unholy process. You begin to complain about something. You begin to dispute it after you complain about it. You begin debate. You begin contention. And one of my favorite authors is John Maxwell. And John Maxwell has in one of his books what he calls the Bob Principle. Now, the Bob Principle, I'd like to change that to the Mark Principle. Or I could call it the Matt Principle. Or I could call it the Mary Principle. Or the Ken Principle. What that principle is this. Look in your outline. Look on your screen. We'll show this to you. It's on the screen. Your name has the problem with everyone else, then your name here is the problem. Here's what I want to say to you. If Mark has the problem with everyone else, then Mark is the problem. Now, did you hear that? In fact, would you admit that with me today? That if you have a problem with everybody else, then you are the problem. So here's an exercise. Let's all stand. Let's stand from our rest. Now you look at that screen. Here's what I'm asking you to do. Look at that principle. You put your name there. So like Brenda, my wife, my lovely wife, Brenda, I want you to say, Brenda has a problem with everyone else, then Brenda has the problem. So wherever you're at in this congregation today, when we start this, they're going to cue me off here for a moment, and I want everyone to say your name in that principle, because it really applies to every one of us. So let's go on three. One, two, three. Mark has the problem with everyone else, then Mark here is the problem. Amen? Now, don't you feel, wasn't that cathartic? Huh, wasn't it? While you're standing, let me have you stand for a moment. Let me give you my heart as the pastor of this church. You know what's held the church back? And just not this church, but all churches in general, complaining, disputing, the side circus that goes on after service, the little meetings, the little cliques that get together and say, oh, I'm the backbone of the church. Oh, really? Oh, Jesus died for the church. I didn't know that he appointed you to be the backbone of the church, right? All right, you may have your seat. See, how do we get rid of this? How do we get rid of this? Because most of us have a tendency to complain. If you've never complained, I'm not sure you're believing, but most of us have complained. Well, here's what needs to happen. If we're going to get past this, there needs to be a transformation of our character. That's your next write-in today. See, the word in verse 14 stands alone, and it tells us that, that we are to disassociate ourselves with those who complain. There's the word without there. What Paul is saying is that the Christian needs to isolate themselves from murmur and complaining. Do you know that there's people that I just don't get around? Why? Because all that ever comes out of their mouth is just constantly ragging and harping on everyone else. Never turning the mirror to themselves. Never saying, I could be the problem. See, Paul was saying that the Christian needs to isolate themselves from this. God's chosen people, oh, they developed murmuring into an art form. They journeyed around the ancient Palestine there in just some big circle. And while they were doing that, they ran out of food. And God said, okay, you know, here, I'm going to provide for you. And then they got up one morning and something had fallen out of the sky. And it was all over the ground. And they said manna. And people think manna means bread. No, manna is Hebrew that means what is it? It's a question. They had no idea what it was. And they looked at it and they sort of figured out, well, maybe we can eat this. And they began to grind it up and make stuff out of it. And they talked about the taste of it. Oh, it was sweet to the taste and had a color to it and all this. And that was white. It was pure looking. And it was good. It sustained them. They were out of Egypt. And God was providing for them. But then they started saying, oh, you know, what we had as slaves was so much better. Oh, we had the onions and we had the cucumbers. And they begin to whine and moan constantly. And it continued. When they got to the promised land, Cana, they sent 12 spies there. And 10 of them came back and said, yeah, this land's good, but we are grasshoppers there because there are giants in that land. Then they begin to speak against Moses. And when they spoke against Moses, they were literally speaking against God because Moses simply was following God's instructions. If the Hebrews made it an art form, let me tell you about the modern church. We have defined it into a science. We poll people. We're concerned with what they like, they don't like. I mean, it's really sickifying when you think about it. We worry about, is it too hot in here? Is it too cold in here? Oh, is the food going to be okay today? Is the music too loud? Was it not loud enough? Can I be frank with you this morning? We need to get over that and stop it. We're here to worship God. And when we start this complaining stuff, it's like a church bell. You've seen the church bells in these older steeple-like places. There's a bell up in that steeple. And to get the bell to ring, there's usually a big rope that's hanging down. And the bell weighs maybe 700, 800, 900 pounds or better. To get that bell to ring, you've got to grab that rope with both hands and begin to pull on it. The first pull, nothing. Second pull, nothing. Third, fourth pull, nothing. But eventually, you get that bell to ring in. Maybe after a dozen pulls, it starts clacking back and forth, and the church bell starts ringing. After you get the bell started to ringing, you can take two fingers, and you can hold on that rope and just pull it like that and just keep it ringing. That's the way murmuring is in our life. Once we get going on it, once we get with it, it doesn't take anything to get it going. I mean, somebody, Dan, could be sitting in your seat and you could get going on it, you know. Not that Dan's a murmurer or Randy or any of you. You see what I'm saying there? Once you get in that mode of complaining, it doesn't take anything to set you off. And then you know what happens? Let me be truthful to everyone here today. People start recognizing you as a complainer, and here's what they do. They stay away. They do. They think, oh, we don't want to set them off. Don't do that, you know. I mean, it's awful. You know what we need to do? We just need to let go of the rope. Stop it. End it right now. Oh, there may be things that come up. And the bell is still ringing. Why? Because momentum's at work. But once you let go of the rope, eventually that bell is going to stop ringing and it's come back to center. I'm telling you, there's no stopping this church for the glory of God if we get this complaining thing straightened up and done right. Amen? So as your pastor who loves you, who also struggles with this, we need to zip it. We need to put it aside because it's not doing any good. Do it with your kids. Constantly harp on your kids. What do you think is going to happen to them? They'll be complainers and they probably will have all these unresolved issues when they get into adulthood and then you got a bunch of problems. Don't do it. Don't do it on your job. Be the person that God uses for his glory, because that's what this talks about here. There needs to be a transformation of our character. And the second thing is this. There needs to be a transformation of our concepts. Most of our concepts around life center around what we have or what we can get. Can I be truthful with you today? Man, I had a dream last night, and this is how selfish I can be. I got this car. It's an MDX, and I got it from my neighbor. And it's a nice car. It's older. It's got like 140,000 miles on it. But we always joke, Brenda and I, it's like a new car to us. I mean, it is a great car to drive. It just drives great. We love that car. And somewhere in my dreams last night in REM and rapid eye movement, I got rid of that car. And I was like beside myself. What did I do with my car? What did I do with it? And I had sold it to some dealership, and I was going back, Dwayne, to that dealership to try to get my car back. And there were all these cars sitting out there, and I couldn't find my car. Somebody else had gotten it already. Isn't that the way we all are? We define life by what we have or what we're going to get. You know the way Christian life should be? The Christian life should be defined by what we can give. See, God uses suffering in our lives. And if we lose something, that's not a bad thing. I want you to think about Paul's life. And Jay, you did a wonderful job in the Sunday school class this morning illustrating, you know, the life of the Apostle Paul. I mean, amazingly, all the things that he went through. By the standards of some theologians today, and I don't know if theologian would be correct to assign to some of these guys, the Apostle Paul was living in sin. Because he's beaten, shipwrecked, snake bitten, punched, gouged, tossed in a hole off the form, and eventually killed for the gospel of Christ. See, we're like spoiled little children. By the way, being spoiled generally leads us to complaining as well. Paul told them, listen, I'm suffering, you're suffering as well. He said, if it's good for me, it's good for you. In those last two verses in our text here today, I want to read you the Message's translation of those verses. Paul said this, even if I'm executed here and now, I rejoice in being an element in your offering of your faith that you may make on Christ's altar as part of your rejoicing. But turnabout's fair play. You must join with me in rejoicing. Whatever you do, don't feel sorry for me. Now, Paul's saying, my life's being held up in front of you as suffering. Listen, Jesus Christ suffered. He said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So it's that ups and downs. The goods, the bads, and the in-betweens that moves us forward. Friend, if you've not moved forward with the ups and downs, I want you to know that that's not God's will for your life. You may feel, oh, Lord, why are you doing this to me? A dear friend of mine I was with Friday, he was telling me about his 3.5-year-old granddaughter. This is the way we are. His 3.5-year-old granddaughter, his daughter, had to get honor. She's being bad. I think there may have been a little spanking involved in that. And when they had their prayer time, the mom was listening, and the little girl said, and Jesus, she said, you make sure you put mommy on the naughty list. Don't we do that with God? God, I didn't get that promotion. God, my salary's going sideways, going down. God, you know, my kids are into this stuff that they don't need to be into. And we put Jesus on the naughty list, don't we? Truthfully, yeah, we do. I'm telling you, this passage says entirely different to us. In fact, the Bible teaches entirely different to us. Every life is going to have its highs. Every life is going to have its lows. It's what you do with them that moves you ahead. You can't stay on the mountain all the time. You certainly can't stay in the valley all the time. But if we put those things together with the Word of God, we can move ahead. Amen? I'm going to show you the takeaways today, and then we'll be done. God uses the ups and downs in our lives to give us the purpose, to give us purpose, power, and promise. And it makes us bright, a bright spot in a dark world. Second thing, before God can work through you, He has to work in you. And the third thing, complainers only attract other complainers. Would you stand with me today? I'm going to ask every head to be bowed and every eye to be closed. And I'm going to have a word of prayer. And here we go. Father, again, we thank you for your love, for your provision. Thank you for your word. It's not only able to make us wise into salvation, but is also truly a lamp unto our feet. And Lord, I've only preached what you've given me, and I thank you for what you've given me. And I would ask that you would forgive this pastor of the times that he gets a little complaining going in his life. And Lord, you're awesome, and you're holy. Jesus suffered, and we are going to suffer. And Lord, we pray that our suffering is an example of God leading us through suffering. And I simply ask, Father, today that during this invitation time that you'll speak to the hearts of the members here, that they'll set complaining aside, and that, Father, also as well, that they'll recognize that there's a purpose behind their suffering. They can have power in their suffering, and they certainly, Father, have a promise in their suffering, that one day all this suffering will be of consequence. Because we'll be with our King, we'll be with our Lord, and we'll have eternity of peace and sanctity with Him. And we just praise you for that. So, Lord, we pray that you'll draw with cords of love, that the Holy Spirit Himself will give this invitation. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.